Our second scripture reading is from the book of James. We're continuing and almost done with a series through some of the one another commands in the Bible. We're looking at what does a community shaped by the gospel look like and feel like? What are some of the practices that go into that? And so we're almost done with that series, but we're continuing that this morning, looking at the command to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So listen in as I read from James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In recent years, there's been a documented spike in rates of anxiety and depression on college campuses. One report, a recent report, found that from 2007 to 2019, prescriptions for antidepressants and anti-anxiety medication have nearly doubled among these young people, young men and women. Now, of course, why would that be? Why, for college students, is that becoming a particular challenge? Well, certainly, I'm sure there are several factors, but I read a couple of articles written by the New York Times, no less, that identifies something that I think is true, which is why the spike in depression and anxiety, and they point to what they call the pressure of perfection that's increasingly becoming a problem on college campuses. Increasingly, it seems, younger men and women feel the pressure to shine in every area of life, to excel academically and athletically and socially, have vibrant life in all of these different areas. And correspondingly, they're feeling overwhelmed by trying to keep that up, and they're not. And they have this perception, and the articles make this point, that most college students are now walking around feeling overwhelmed, but thinking that everybody else but them has it all together. And with this combination of feeling like I've got to excel at everything and I'm not, but everybody else is, comes a culture where you can't show any weakness. You can't show any, you can't show that you don't have it together. And to quote one college senior, nobody wants to be the one who's struggling while everyone else is doing great. Despite what's going on, if you're stressed or you're a bit depressed, if you're overwhelmed, you have to put up this positive front, end quote. Now, so pervasive is this culture, apparently, on some college campuses that Penn State actually has a term for this called Penn Face. And Penn Face is the practice of acting happy. Everything is good when you're actually really discouraged and frustrating and depressed. Of course, in the area of social media, it's a lot easier to believe that everyone else is doing great while you're not, because as we all know, we don't tend to put the pictures of us crying in the corner on our social media feeds. It's always the good times, the happy times. And so when we're bombarded by images of everyone else that are so happy, we're just, it makes us feel like, well, we're the only ones that are struggling. Now, as I was reading this, I had two thoughts. One is, if that's what campus culture is like these days, well, I guess it's not surprising that anxiety and depression are, in fact, skyrocketing among younger men and women. I mean, it sounds miserable, doesn't it? Doesn't it just sound awful to have to live with a constant pressure to excel at everything and to constantly have to pretend that you are, even when you're not, and to actually believe that everybody else is doing well but you? That sounds pretty discouraging and honestly pretty isolating, because nobody wants to be the one who's struggling when everyone else is doing great, so you turn inward. Now, the other thought I had as I was reading this was, you know, I think you could say the same thing about the church sometimes. In fact, the very kind of culture that these articles are talking about happens in college. I've had people tell me that this is what their experience has been in the church. Now, of course, it shouldn't be that way. It's very sad to say that. As a church which is held together only by the forgiveness and grace of God, it really, the church is uniquely a place where you should not have to put up the positive front. It should be a place where it's safe to not have it all together. Uniquely, we should be that place, but of course, sometimes that's just not the case. Sometimes, coming to the body of Christ and coming into church on Sunday, you do feel that pressure to have it all together, the pressure to put on the face, to not show weakness, to hide vulnerability. Sometimes you do feel, wow, do I really belong here? Because everybody else, they don't seem to be struggling at all. And am I the only one that doesn't have it together? We get that imposter syndrome, right? If people really knew the struggles I had, I probably wouldn't be welcome here, so I better not reveal those. I better keep those pretty close to the chest because this is a pretty perfect place. The worst case scenario, of course, is what Bonhoeffer, his most famous quote from his book Life Together is about the pious fellowship, right? That pious fellowship is the place where it's not even safe to be a sinner, where everyone is so self-righteous that to even reveal weakness or need or sin, you risk being shunned by the community of righteous people. Now, that's a terrible thing to happen to a church. It's a great victory for the evil one when a place designed to be a hospital for sinners becomes unsafe to be a sinner. Sadly, sometimes that happens. So the question is, how do you keep that from happening in a church? How do you push against that kind of culture of having to always act like you have it together, of being afraid to show weakness and vulnerability? How do you push against that? And I think that leads us right into the importance of this one another command in James: confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. As a gospel-shaped community, we are to confess our weaknesses and sins to one another and help each other in and through those times of weakness. As we will see, that means you coming to church should not be like coming into a community where you have to put up the front. There's something different about church community. So let's walk through this one another command in the same way as we've looked at some of the others. We'll look at the call to confess our sins and pray, the practice of it, and then the blessing of it. So the call to confess your sins and pray together. Now, this comes in a context, so I want to start actually back in verse 14 to try to understand what James is saying and what he's not saying. In verse 14 of this book, James says, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, almost certainly, James is actually talking about being physically sick. Right? Are you struggling physically? Are you suffering physically? And he says, if you're sick, then call for the elders of the church so that they can come and pray over you. And James also includes the anointing with oil. Now, that probably almost means, you know, in the Old Testament, anointing of oil was used to set people apart. David was anointed with oil to set him apart for king. And so the anointing of oil is to set that person who's sick apart for special prayer before God. And then after doing that, the elders of the church are to pray for them. And James says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, that's a pretty striking language he uses there. James is not teaching a type of faith healing, right? It's not the prayer that saves or even the faith that saves. It's the Lord that saves. The Lord will raise him up through this prayer of faith. Nor is this a promise that every time we pray, God will answer or save or heal. No, the reason why James uses such striking language is to impress upon us all just the power of prayer. God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way we ask him to or want him to, but prayer is a very powerful thing when we pray in faith to the God who hears prayer. And James will go on to reemphasize that point. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. I hope we believe that. I hope we believe that prayer is powerful, and James wants to highlight that. But then in verse 15, he continues, so that the elders come, they pray for the sick man. Prayer is powerful. This man is healed. And then James adds, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, this is interesting, but very important. James is not teaching that all sickness is a result of sin. The Bible very clearly says that's not the case. However, in some cases it is. 1 Corinthians 11, we read that that's the case. And often, there's a closer connection than we sometimes think. Right, Psalm 32, which we read earlier, talks, the psalmist says, I had unconfessed sins, and that was actually having physical manifestations in my life. My bones were trembling in a way. There's a closer connection in the Bible than we sometimes think about this, but in general, I think James is making the point that when dealing even with physical illness and physical suffering, often it is the case that helping people with that leads to helping people with spiritual issues. And I can just tell you that that's absolutely the case. I've had the privilege of going on many hospital visits over the years as a pastor. Maybe some of you have too. And when you go in and you talk to someone who's had unexpected physical illness, on most every occasion, you don't just talk about the physical illness. It always leads to discussions about how are you doing in this suffering, right? What are the struggles? And you talk about struggles to trust, struggles with anxiety and discouragement and depression that come when physical illness. Sometimes sin is talked about and confronted. Ministering to the physical almost always leads to ministering to the spiritual. And I think that's what James is alluding to. Yet the elders come, they pray for the one who is sick, and in the process of ministering to them, these spiritual issues come up. And they are able to assure this person that as you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You know, it's this ministry of the word. So that's the context that James gives this command. And then in verse 15, we get to our one another command. I'm sorry, verse 16. Because James then draws a general conclusion from this specific instance, right? He's saying, therefore... You know, in other words, because God uses the ministry of prayer to bring healing, both physically and spiritually, to people, therefore, you as a church, one another, should confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And when James says that you might be healed, it's the same reference. He's taught, yes, physical healing. If you're sick and suffering, ask for people to pray for you. But the fact that he includes confess your sins to one another, he also has spiritual healing in mind. It's both. Right? The point that James is making is, listen, as you go through life, we will all have times of struggle and difficulty, physically and spiritually. Sometimes those are connected. Often they are. And in those times of suffering and anxiety and discouragement and fear and defeat and doubt and struggles with sin, don't hide it. Don't isolate yourself. Go to the body. Ask for help. Ask for prayer. Confess your sins. Confess your weakness. And God will use the ministry of the body of Christ to bring healing into your life, physically and spiritually. Right? Theologian John Calvin puts it this way. James means that disclosing our weaknesses to one another, we help one another with mutual counsel and consolation. So that's the call. Now, let's talk about the practice. How do we do this? Right? What does it look like to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another? This is, of course, an important question. And I think we have to start, and this is incredibly important to notice, that James actually says nothing about the practice. He says, confess your sins and pray for one another. He does not say how to do that. He doesn't answer the questions that we have, like, well, what does that mean? Do I have to confess to everyone in the whole church or just one person? How often should I do it? Once a week? Two times a month? Every day? And we have all these questions about this, and James actually doesn't answer any of them. Therefore, we have to be incredibly careful when thinking about applying this passage to not apply it in a way that Scripture doesn't, to not put requirements on people that God has not put, if that makes sense, right? Or to use the theological, we don't want to bind people's conscience on how this should work where God hasn't. Now, it's interesting kind of history, but at the time of the Reformation, One of the practices that the reformers pushed back against in what we now call the Roman Catholic Church was the requirement for every Christian to confess all of their sins to a priest once a year in order to be forgiven. That was a requirement at the time. My understanding, that's still in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you're going to be forgiven of your sin, you have to at least once a year go before a priest and confess all of your mortal sins, I believe. And the reformers really objected to this practice. They pushed hard against it for many, many reasons, but the biggest one was not because they didn't think we should be confessing our sins to one another. As we will see, they encouraged that. But they objected to it because they thought it went way above what the scripture actually required. And they saw it as an abuse of church power, right? For the church to require a confession of sin in a specific way that the Bible just doesn't do. So it was an abuse of power that the reformers challenged this practice on. And in Protestant churches, obviously, there is no requirement to do that, and for that reason. Now, I think it's very important that the American church heed that lesson, because we have to say, when we talk about confessing sin, sadly, even with good intentions sometimes, the confession of sin has been sometimes forced and has led to harmful consequences for a lot of people. Sometimes people are forced to confess sin, and that's used to control them. I mean, just really egregious abuses of power. Sometimes confession is forced in an unhelpful way that just increases guilt and shame. And that's really tragic, because the very reason that James gives and calls us to this ministry is for our healing. It's for our healing. It's for our good. And so if it's done in a way that leads to increasing guilt and shame, we know we're not doing it the right way. We have to be very, very careful here. Now, that being said, I do think we can say some things about the practice of confessing our sin to one another. First of all, who should we do this with? Well, James says, confess your sins to one another. Now, I don't think the point there is that one another in the sense you have to confess your sins to everyone in your community, but his point is rather it could be anyone in the community. In other words, you don't have to confess your sins to a pastor or an elder or a church leader. Any brother or sister in Christ could be someone you do this with, which, of course, makes sense. Every Christian, everyone who's trusting in Christ for salvation, who lives under the forgiveness of the cross, should be able to do that, right? I should be able to find out that I'm surrounded by sinners because I know I'm a sinner, and I should be able to handle that with grace and point people to Jesus without being self-righteous or judgmental. Theoretically, the cross should do that to all of us. It humbles us. If we know our own need for forgiveness and grace, we can point others to that. So every Christian could theoretically do this. Now, this has been applied in different ways in church history. The Methodist movement, it's my understanding, the Wesley brothers grabbed a hold of this verse, and they applied this to all of their small groups. Now, this is what we do. We're all going to confess our sins to one another, and brought those groups together. And I think that's uniquely shaped American Christianity. Some of us, when you think of confessing sins, we tend to think of accountability groups. And we've got this group of guys or gals that we meet with, and we share our struggles and pray for each other. That's really kind of right out of the Methodist movement. The Reformed part of the Reformation, Calvin in particular, had a slightly different focus. While acknowledging that confession of sin can happen with anybody, there's no particular person, Calvin in particular was a very adamant, but strongly encouraged people to do that with their pastor, and I would add by extension their elders. The reason being, not that pastors have any special power to forgive sins, but that pastors are uniquely called by God and serve the role in the body of Christ of administering the gospel, and should hopefully be mature enough to handle people's confession and point people to Jesus. That's what they've been called to do. And so Calvin emphasized that. Now, I say that not because I necessarily want all of you calling me this week. It's just, this is by historical record, this is what's there. That's a different form of doing that. Some people operate on a combination of the two, right? You don't want to confess sin just to random people in your church, but you have a few wise mentors, maybe church leaders, maybe not, that you look to. And when you're really struggling, you talk to them. And I just want to say, I think all of those could be helpful and useful as long as it's free and voluntary, as long as it's not required. I don't think you can push James here to say you got to force Christians to confess their sins to people that they're uncomfortable with. That doesn't lead to healing. It usually leads to harm. So that's with respect to who. Now, what about when? How often should we do this? Should we confess once a year? Once a week? And again, James just doesn't answer the question, does he? He just says, do it, but gives no specifics on how often. I think the only safe answer we can give here is that we should do it whenever we need to be healed, as often as we need to be healed. That's the purpose of it. Confess your sins to one another so that you would be healed. So let me just ask, do you need to be healed? And if you need to be healed, then you should engage this ministry. Let's start on the physical level. Do you need to be healed? Are you suffering physically in any way? Are you fighting against cancer or some other disabling illness or even something that's not so serious but is impacting your life? Are you suffering physically? Ask people to pray for you. Ask for prayer from the body of Christ for these things. This is James' point. Don't suffer alone or in silence. And if that suffering physically leads, as it often does, to other struggles in our life, emotionally and spiritually, we'll share that as well. And ask for help there also. Tragically, it's been my observation as a pastor that Christians, it's often the time we need the most help that we withdraw. You know, when we start suffering physically or going through a hard time, we just begin to remove ourselves from community, when James is saying you ought to do the opposite. Because God will use the community to bring healing into your life. Now, let me move to the more spiritual level. Do you need to be healed spiritually? Are you carrying a heavy burden of guilt and shame and regret? Are you filled with self-loathing and condemnation that you just can't move past, that you're praying to God, you're asking, but every day you wake up and there's this heavy burden? Maybe you're feeling some of the effects of Psalm 32. And I just humbly suggest to you, if that's you, you can benefit greatly from what James is talking about here. Over the years, I've had a few times, where someone has come to me and brought out of the darkness a sin that they'd committed sometimes 30 years ago that had never been revealed and was causing a significant amount of shame and guilt that just didn't get better over time. It was getting worse. And finally, and part of it was just an act of desperation, they came to me, hopefully as a safe person, and brought this out into light. And let me tell you, when that finally came out, it was the beginning of the healing. Because you cannot heal what you do not reveal. And sometimes when our suffering is a result of something in our past that we're hiding deep, it is bringing it out before others that is necessary for the healing to start. I think that's what James is talking about here. So, and sometimes it's true. We just need to hear the liberating word of the gospel from outside of us. Sometimes, you know, we know God loves us. We know he forgives us. But sometimes we need to have that assurance from somebody else. We need it from another voice when we reveal something we're deeply ashamed of, to hear, you're a sinner. Guess what? Jesus forgives sinners. And he can forgive this. And as you trust in him, he has forgiven this. Rest assured of that. Look to him. And sometimes we just need somebody else to say that, because we go in our head and it's just not enough. And that's the ministry. So do you need to be healed spiritually? Here's another question. Do you have a pattern of sin in your life that you just cannot break? It's just been a losing battle for years and years and years. And you're trying to fight it alone. I think you can benefit from this ministry. Sometimes there are sin patterns in our life that are so deep and so powerful, we're naive to think that we can defeat it ourselves. We need to bring it out and to like confess the sin so we can get the mutual prayer and support, accountability that we need from the body of Christ to walk down God's path. So the bottom line, I think, here is the practice. How we do this is very open, it's very free, We can do it with anyone at any time, anytime we need healing. And I just want to encourage you, though, to do it. Don't suffer in silence. Don't keep yourself from the healing that God promises to give through his people. Now, I realize it's not easy to do it. The reason why we don't do this very well or very much is that this requires courage and humility. It requires vulnerability. It takes courage. It's scary to open up and risk showing weakness, to risk revealing need, to share our story, our hurts, even our sins. But the encouragement from James is it's a risk worth taking. It's a risk worth taking because the healing power of the gospel, God will use that to bring it into your life. And that leads to the last point, just to consider, just the blessings of confessing our sin to one another and praying for one another. And I've already alluded to some of these, but let's go through them. If we can do this, it will free us from the pressure of perfectionism, which I talked about earlier. It will free us from being the pious fellowship in the body of Christ. There's a book called Seculosity written by this minister, David Zoll, who has a section that has always stood out to me on what the church can learn from AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And he says, what's great about AA and why people often flock to it and find healing there is because it begins with acknowledging failure. Like that's part of, you have to admit that you're struggling and you're a sinner and you're broken just to get in there. So as he puts it, no one present is expected to be anything other than a complete and utter mess. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. And then he says, imagine walking into a church where all who entered it were asked to sign a waiver at the door that said, I'm a sinner. And by stepping into the room today, I acknowledge that fact. And he says, how would that change the culture of the church? Now, of course, we don't do that here, per se. There's no waiver, but we do have a corporate confession of sin, and that's one of the reasons why we do. It's a way we admit to God and to ourselves as we worship, this is not a place for perfect people. We can be weak here. We can be sinful here. I shouldn't be surprised to find out that there are other sinners here because I've just acknowledged I'm a sinner. I'm only here by the grace of God. And don't we want to be that community? Don't you? I mean, do we want to be a church where you feel the pressure of having to have it all together every time you walk in here? That sounds awful to me. Don't we want to be a church where you can be free to be the frail, struggling sinner that we are at times? Don't you want a church where the tears can fall freely, but the floor stays dry because you have a shoulder to cry on? There's somebody there. You're not doing it alone in your closet. Don't you want to be in a church where you can hurt out loud? You don't have to hurt in quiet and silence because you're afraid if anyone hears that you're hurting, you may not fit in? Don't you want to be that church? That's the first blessing. The second blessing is if we can confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, it leads to deeper community. Deeper community within the church. Years ago, I attended a lecture on the five dysfunctions of the church. It was for church leaders like myself. And of course, the leader of this talk was ripping off Patrick Lencioni's five dysfunctions of a team, but he applied it to church. And I'll never forget one of the dysfunctions he says is common in every church is a lack of real biblical community. And he says most churches settle for far less than the Bible offers, usually a general superficial friendliness, maybe a few acquaintances here and there, but that's about it. Now, what is missing? What is it that causes that to be such a dysfunction in churches? And I do think this is the missing ingredient. It's because we have fellowship with one another with the mass up, right? We fellowship with one another as saints and as perfect people, but we don't have fellowship with one another in our weakness, in our struggles, in our sins. We hide that. And I think, as we all know, bonds are just formed much more deeply in shared weakness than in shared strength. And then finally, the last blessing is simply, if we can be this community, we confess our sins to one another, we pray for one another, we'll have the blessing of pointing people to the ultimate healing that Jesus brings. And don't we want to be that church? The world is hungry for a place where they don't have to be perfect. That the pressure of perfectionism that's on college campuses, it's not limited to college campuses. I think everybody struggles with that. I think we could all relate to that. And how refreshing it would be to come into a place where you don't have to do that. You know, in 2021, when we first moved here to start the church, the whole first year, while before any of this was happening, before we were meeting on Sundays, I made it a priority to try to meet with other pastors in the North Phoenix and Scottsdale area, and just to get to know them, but also to ask a couple questions about ministry in this area. Hey, what are the greatest barriers to faith and gospel ministry in this context? What are the things that are the greatest opportunities? And just listening from guys that had been on the ground here for a while doing this. And one of those lunches, one of the pastors said to me, and this is a guy who actually grew up in Scottsdale and is now serving as a pastor in one of the churches around here. This is what he said. He said, "Scott, here's the deal. In this area, in Scottsdale in particular, but really in all of North Phoenix, everyone has this huge pressure to be buttoned up, socially speaking, socially put together." And so he said, "Scott, everything is fake. Everything is fake. Everything is manufactured. Everything is presented online to present the picture that we have it all together. But underneath all of that glitz and glam, there's just a desire to be known, a longing for a place where you don't have to keep the charade going." And then he looked at me and said, "Scott, if the church you're trying to start can do that, if you can be that kind of community, then you will have an impact for the gospel. You will. Because people are hungry for that." And, you know, I believed him then, I believe him now. Not just because we're in Scottsdale or North Phoenix, but just because in general, there's a deep longing in our heart, everyone's heart, to be fully known and fully loved. And in the gospel, we're brought into a relationship with a God who fully knows us and, unbelievably, for reasons I'm still trying to figure out, actually loves people like us, ornery people like us. And in the body of Christ, we have the privilege then of not only reflecting that love to one another, but of reflecting it to all who enter. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you as always for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, as the psalmist says. It is truth that we need to hear, and I pray, Lord, that this particular word in this particular moment, you would apply it to our lives as we need to hear it, that it would bear fruit in our own lives, but also in our church for your glory and the expansion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.